East Snap Mill Baptist Church. I met Russ this morning. I'm glad to have done that. Some of you may know Russ, but we're happy that he's able to be here with us this morning and fill in Steve's behalf. Russ.
Thanks, Dave. Yeah, I don't want to poke myself in the eye with that. I'm always twisting my mic around. It always seems to be in the way. I guess they're a needed thing in this day and age. Back in the old days, they didn't need microphones. I guess they didn't have them. They just screamed and hollered. And some of you probably remember Billy Sunday and the like. Let me start out, first of all, by saying it's good to be here. It's good to see a good friend of mine, Rick Lancer. I got to go to seminary with him and his friend Chuck. And I noticed, and I didn't get to tell him this, that's why I'm saying it now, I noticed such an improvement in his speech and everything, and we can rejoice. I haven't seen him for a while, so I praise the Lord for that. It's good to be among the likes of Nate Saint. I've read the biographies of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and the others there, and it's a privilege to be here. So first of all, I'd simply like to say that it was a real honor when your pastor asked me to come and fill in for him. By the way, let me ask you, what do you call your pastor? Steve. That's great. I am always battling with that. I'm always called Pass the Bacon. That was the last name of Bacon. I try to insist on, please call me Russ. But it doesn't get me anywhere, so you please call me Russ. But what an honor it is for me to be here this morning. And men, I really love that singing. And our services begin at 11 o'clock. So keep that in mind. Secondly, let me just say what I want to share with you this morning. Steve did not tell me to say. So don't get mad at Steve and say, well, why'd you tell him that? But you know how that goes. How the Holy Spirit does work in spite of ourselves. Well, having said these things, I'm sure you're eager to get into the Word. I'd like to talk to you this morning about religion, especially about your religion and my religion, the Christian religion. So turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. But before we get into our text, as you're turning there, so, oh no, not one of these. He has his turn there and then rambles for half an hour. We'll get there shortly. But I'd like to make a brief advertisement. Let me ask you this again. Does Steve often do this? Does he pull out a book and say, let me recommend a book to you? Does Steve do that sometimes? Well, I've only been able to do this one time before because you can't recommend the same book to the same people. Since this is my first time in the pulpit here, I'd like to recommend a book by a fellow by the name Richard Peace, and it's called A Pilgrimage, and the subtitle is A Handbook to Christian Growth. How many have heard of this? I'm kind of surprised. It's been out for a little while, and let me just recommend it to you. It's by Baker Bookhouse, and it's helped me tremendously. But in this book, the author plays upon the analogy of the pilgrim and settler mentality. Now, we're all familiar with that, being in America and coming over and settling in. And when we think of pilgrims, we probably think of turkeys and the early settlers and so forth. But what he does in this book is contrast those two images, the settler and the pilgrim, and then he shows how our Christian life is often similar to the two. And so, by way of introduction this morning, I'd like to simply just go briefly a little bit about what he said in this book to set the background for this morning's text. And in that, he starts out by painting the picture of a settler. What he does here is show two characteristics of the settler. I guess you're following me. Am I rambling, or some of you are like that? And whenever I see that, a warning light goes on. You better back up and draw attention to it so we can all gather our thoughts again and zero back in. Pastors are notorious for it, and and as well as congregations. So what he does with the settler is he gives two characteristics of the settler. And the first characteristic is that movement has stopped. For the settler, there's no more movement. He's become stagnant. Growth has been stunted. The settler, in effect, is no longer actively following Jesus Christ. What the settler does is find a certain position, claims it as his own, and then settles down within its confines, which leads to the second characteristic, and that is boundaries. The settler is characterized by boundaries. Now, we live in an area where there's a lot of stone walls. I love stone walls. And we know, probably most of us are familiar with it. I'm ready to say Jack Frost, but it's Robert Frost's poem on those stone walls. There's a lot to be said with them. But we're talking here of spiritual boundaries. We're not talking about a literal fence or whatever, but we're talking about spiritual boundaries that give shape and definition to the settler's existence. In other words, his boundaries tell him who he can associate with, what he can do, where he can go, what activities he can enjoy, and so forth. I'll never forget the time when I first became a Christian. The church I was going to, the pastor, we were a small church, and I said, let's get our youth group together, since I was working with about two or three youth in the church, with another Baptist church that wasn't very far away. That's not in this area. And he said, we couldn't do that. And I said, why? And this was the pastor speaking. He said, I could never fellowship with the pastor of the Landmark Baptist Church. And I was amazed. I said, why not? And he said, because he smoked cigarettes. So because of that one reason, he had set up a wall or a boundary and would not cross it, and he wouldn't let him cross his. Now that's what we're referring to when we talk about boundaries. Let me read to you just what he says a little bit about boundaries. The problem is that boundaries form an artificial barrier to growth. They are constantly saying this far and no further, so that eventually a sterility enters one's life. You have learned pretty much all there is to be learned given the boundaries. So one simply grows more and more rigid in the holding of these truths, or becomes preoccupied with matters of secondary importance. That's what the settler does. He's resistant to change, and he's not heeding the encouragement or the command of Jesus that says to pick up your cross and follow me and go out into the world. Instead of doing that, he's comfortable sitting within his confines, his living room perhaps, and he does not grow or follow. Secondly, Richard Peace in his book gives the analogy of the Christian life, what it should be, in the form of a pilgrim. And there the pilgrim has taken up his cross, and that is our text, by the way, for this morning, if you've turned there. But the pilgrim is characterized by movement. He's on a journey of spiritual growth, and I like what he says about the pilgrim. I want to read this to you just to take this time. Steve said I had about an hour and a half to preach. Not really. This is what he says concerning the pilgrim. This is how he starts his chapter. I've long been intrigued by the image of the pilgrim. For me, he has always been a tall, gaunt individual, weather-hardened, rugged, possessing only what he could carry on his back. I see him on top of the ridge, resting on a wooden staff, looking out across the land with deep, penetrating eyes. He is a serious individual, interested only in what is real and true. He has little time for pretense. He is not, however, without humor. In fact, his laugh is rich, deep, and spontaneous. He is on a journey. It is an important journey, and one that he has undertaken only after long and careful consideration. Now he is totally dedicated to it. He does not pursue his goal with frenzied haste. Rather, he moves deliberately and steadily, yet he seems to have ample time to enjoy what he encounters along the way. Flowers, children, fresh grass, the sun, villages and villagers, great libraries, and even lonely caves. My pilgrim is a dedicated man. He has been called to persevere until he reaches his goal, and he has willingly put all else aside to follow this solitary path. He knows he will not reach this goal quickly. In fact, he is on a pilgrimage that will take a lifetime. Yet there's no impatience in him. He simply keeps moving, buoyed by the sure sense that one day he will arrive and that then he will find treasure beyond imagining. That's the pilgrim this morning. He's characterized by movement. Truth to him is exciting. It's not static. He explores God's truth by coming to Scripture, not with a set of biases or boundaries that he cannot cross, but rather he goes in submission to the Word, exploring it as new territory. Another characteristic is that he has a goal. He's not simply wandering aimlessly. And then also, third, and this is where I'd like to get into our text for this morning, he's willing to pay the price. The pilgrim, the third characteristic of the pilgrim is he's willing to pay the price. He keeps going. He doesn't stop. He doesn't settle in to something that's comfortable, predictable, and safe and easy. So I would ask you this morning, as I've asked myself and do struggle with, are you a settler or are you a pilgrim? By design, the Christian life must be lived in the pilgrim, in that of the pilgrim. Having said this, put that on the back burner. Keep it simmering there. Keep it in mind as we look into our text this morning. I'm reading from the NIV in Matthew chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 24 through 28. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, in just a moment, I want us to use these verses as a measurement or a standard, a canon, as it were, to measure our proximity or our accuracy, our closeness in following Jesus. In case you haven't guessed it by now, that's what our subject is, following Jesus. If you've ever taken the time to notice, and by the way, I'd like to say something about what our brother presented about his ministry there and the foundation of creationism. You ever stop and consider that evolution is a faith assumption? It's not a concrete fact. And I simply say that to point out that if you've ever talked to a diehard evolutionist, you need to confront him with the fact that there are no in-between links. If it's true that we've evolved to this point, where are the mutants? Where are the in-between stages? There aren't any. And if we really want to look at what evolution teaches, it's a faith assumption. It's a religion. It's a manifestation of a religion. And that's exactly what evolution is. So don't be worried when people say, well, what about this? What about that? That's one way to counter their argument and attack them in their foundation, because their foundation is weak. So remember that. But if you've ever taken the time to look out in the world, you see in the world a manifestation of religion in one way or another. Some of what you see is good, some of what you see is bad. And what Jesus is about to do here is set down certain conditions for us to determine what is proper and what is not concerning the external manifestation of our following him. And as I studied this text, something struck me as I as I began to read this and study it. I don't know how Steve preaches with this here. I guess he gets by a little bit. But that would help. Thanks. That's great. Anyway. I have to be careful what I say. I speak so much off the cuff sometimes that I was ready to say it'll be good to get back in my pulpit, but I don't want this moment to leave so quickly. I'm very much enjoying your attention. And, you know, when you're a teacher, and Steve will verify this, when you see people listening and it's quiet and you see the lights go on and the heads nodding, boy, that does something for you. I mean, it tells you that you're getting through, and that's a reward, I'll tell you. But as I was studying this, as I was looking at this, even in the Authorized Version, the translation for the word there in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, the idea there is desire. The term is what we get desire or wish from. So it's a desiring to come after. It's not just a resolve of the will. It's going deeper than that. It's an actual desire. If anyone would desire, if anyone really wants to come after me, that's what Jesus is saying here. And I began to ask, why in the world would anyone want to follow Jesus? Because he's just told his disciples, back in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 16, or verse 21 actually, I'm sorry. He's just told his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem. The religious establishment's going to chase him around and put him on trial and then crucify him and nail him to a wooden cross among a bunch of criminals. And also, immediately preceding our text, he sharply rebukes Peter in the presence of the disciples with those all too familiar words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The crowds have left. Jesus alone with his disciples, no one's singing his praises, no one's getting excited about him. Why would anyone want to follow him? You see, we see him, we look back in history, and we see him in his glory and majesty. We sing about it every Sunday, and perhaps every day we're reminded of it, and should be. We see him as the incarnate Word of God, the eternal Son of God, the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah, the King of Kings. But back then, people saw him basically as a wandering Jewish rabbi without a place to lay his head. Why would anyone want to follow Jesus? Well, let me tell you why. Because Jesus meets the primordial need to know God. Pascal said this, "We have a God-shaped vacuum inside, and throughout our lives we search for something to fit in that vacuum. And Jesus fits. In him we find the essence of the God of the universe for whom we were born." When Augustine prayed his often quoted prayer, "Thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee," it was not just a nice prayer. It was both an anthropological as well as biblical fact. Everybody without exception on the face of the earth has this God-shaped vacuum within them, and they're looking for something to fill it. Whether you're a creationist or evolutionist, whether you're a cultist or a Marxist, whatever politics you're in, whatever philosophy, you see the religious manifestation of that need to know God. And we see in today's world that some make all sorts of, or have all sorts of attempts to fill this vacuum, and mostly without everything but the real thing. And that's Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning, and you don't know about this thing called Christianity. You just aren't sure about it. But you're interested because you have that vacuum inside. You have a void that can only be filled by Jesus Christ. I invite you to listen. I invite you to allow him to fill that void instead of materialism, instead of whatever it is that you are filling your life with. It's no wonder that what Thoreau said nearly 150 years ago is still true today, that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. I had a chance, Rick and I have something more in common. Both of the ministries that we had planned to go in when I graduated from seminary and when he graduated didn't materialize. I wanted to go into police chaplaincy. I had spent a summer on the Navajo reservation working with the Navajo Indians in the public Division of Public Safety. I had worked on a volunteer basis with the Warminster PD and sometimes with the Hatboro PD while I was in seminary, as a counselor, crisis counseling, counseling people in needs. And when you ride with the police, when you're a part of their work, when you involve yourself with that, what you're doing is coming in contact with people who are in more touch with that inner need and desire to know God. When the bottom drops out, they're ready to listen about God. They're ready to sit down with a minister and hear about Jesus Christ. And that's what's rewarding about that. Folks, there's an honest desire, a sincere desire in everyone to know God. But the trouble is, that desire is distorted in our world today, and often among Christians. So when you see and look at all the different philosophies, all the different religions in the world, you see the manifestation of a God-given desire to know Him. And as Christians this morning, we must be very careful that the religious manifestation of our need to know God not take forms which are improper or not biblical. In our text this morning, Jesus verbalizes the proper manifestation and cost of what our religion, our pilgrimage, should be. And in so doing, Jesus tells us what our religion, what our following must include. First, it must include sacrifice. 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You need to know, ladies and gentlemen, that what Jesus was saying here to his would-be followers was very crystal clear in their minds. It was very concrete. You see, they knew exactly what he was referring to when he mentioned the cross. Today, we glory in the cross. We wear it around our neck, a shiny piece of jewelry. There's nothing wrong with that. But back then, the disciples knew that a person leaving their village with a cross on their back, accompanied by a band of Roman soldiers, was on a one-way journey. He wasn't coming back. To carry the cross was the epitome of self-denial. It meant only one thing: a cruel death. Bonhoeffer said it, when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. And we say, when Jesus bids a man come, modern evangelical Christianity says he bids him come and be happy. Come and be prosperous. Come and be a positive thinker. Tennyson, who made famous the Arthurian legends, and perhaps you're familiar with them, we've all enjoyed and read them at one time or another, but in the Knights of the Round Table, and with King Arthur, of course, as the star, the knights had come back from battle. And one man came back to the king without any scars. The king looked him over and said, "Son, go and get your scars." The point is this: religion that doesn't cost you anything is not worth anything. Religion that doesn't cost you anything is not worth anything. What does it cost you to be a Christian? Have you ever sacrificed financially? Have you ever sacrificed of your time? Have you ever reached out to the poor and oppressed? The homeless? Have you ever reached out across the ethnic or racial boundaries? Just recently, a man called me, and I knew him, and it wasn't the first time, but just recently, another man called me on the phone and asked me for money, a rather large amount, not simply a $5 bill. He needed to buy some food and pay some bills, and My immediate reaction was one of reluctance. I didn't want to. My birthday has just been, and I, for once, I got some money to go out and buy what I would like to buy instead of getting another shirt or tie. And I was a little reluctant, but then I thought about, as I spoke with him, and thought about what Jesus said in Matthew 25. Do you remember what Jesus said there in Matthew 25? It's when he's separating the goats from the sheep, and the sheep are on his right hand. And he says to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you gave me clothing. When I was sick and in prison, you came to me." Then the righteous answered and said, "Lord, when did we do this?" The king answered and said, "All those times you reached out and helped the least of these, you did it unto me." What has it cost you to serve Christ? If it hasn't cost you anything, your religion isn't worth a hill of beans. Spirituality without sacrifice, unfortunately, is the modern evangelical heresy of our time. There's been a lot of heresies that have attacked the church, doctrinal, some practical, but this is one of the toughest, and it fights us all right to the quick, right in our very heart, because it appeals to the human nature. Now, I'm not talking about a neurotic martyr complex where you go around looking for ways to suffer. You see that in some people. And if you remember, during the time of Julian, the last great Roman emperor to persecute Christians, Christians ran and jumped in the fire just to be martyred. They thought it was great. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying you ought to be willing to sacrifice for the kingdom. You ought to be on that spiritual journey that the pilgrim has entered upon. Are you familiar with the story of the Red Hand of Ulster? Herman O'Neill, in 1015 to be exact, he and another great Viking leader decided to take Northern Ireland, and they agreed as they started out in different ships that the first one to put his hand on the island would be its king. And as the land came into view, O'Neill noticed that the other ship was going to reach it first. And as he stood out on the deck, he took out his sword and cut off his hand and threw it on the shore. He then, for centuries, became a benevolent ruler of a kingdom. Jesus has created a kingdom, one that has its present manifestation here and now and a future manifestation to come. What are you willing to give for it? What have you given for it? Are you willing to sacrifice anything? You know, you have a comfortable little church here. Now you're saying, back off, preacher. We have a comfortable little church. And it's here so you can learn, so you can serve and sacrifice for Jesus Christ in the place where he has put you. That's why we're here. That's the church. There's another book, I didn't bring it. I thought, you don't want to bring too many books up here. You'll really, you know, they'll never ask you back. Frank Tillipah, in a book called Unleashing the Church, another excellent book, argues that we need to break away from the fortress mentality of the church. You ever think about Matthew 16:18? It's there in our chapter, where Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Do you know what Jesus is saying there? For years I misinterpreted that verse. And finally, not very long ago, as I was studying it, I realized what Jesus was saying there. Have you ever been attacked by a gate? You see, we kind of think, I at least have, and I think it's a natural assumption, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. In other words, they won't knock the church apart. But that's not what Jesus is saying. You go through a gate. Christian, he's saying here that the gates of hell will not keep us out. We can bash those gates down and go claim what is Christ, even in death. That's the context. That's what he's saying. And that's what we need to do in the church. We need to get involved. So, go out of your way. Give more than you can.
Reach out when you don't have the time. Be inconvenienced, and above all, remember the cross. Remember the cross. Secondly, not only must our Christianity include sacrifice, but it must also include expectation. We see this in verse 25 through 27. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. For what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I think oftentimes the charge that pagans give, and I've even quoted it myself, that sometimes Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. If you heard that, perhaps you've used it. Now, I believe there's some truth to that, but beloved, let me tell you, if this life is all there is, then with Paul, I would say we are to be above all people most pitied. I like what Dr. Larry Crabb said regarding the Christian's expectation. This is what he said literally, and I couldn't put it into better words. So I wrote the quote in here. Let me read this. This is what he writes. By the way, Larry Crabb, I'm sure Steve knows him or knows of him. He's one of the counselors at Westminster and works not there, but he has seminars there and he's from there. Written an excellent book, and you're probably familiar with it. This is what he says, the present power of the gospel lies not in its ability to generate a warm feeling that helps one overcome every experience of disappointment and struggle. If that's its claim, then I am ashamed of the gospel. But if the gospel's claim is that dead people can live, that people who haven't the slightest hope of eternal happiness can live in paradise forever, that a way has been made for sinners who deserve to suffer at the hands of a wrathful God to be declared righteous and therefore fit for a relationship with God, then with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Indeed, the sacrifice on your and my part is great. We're called upon to sacrifice a lot, but look at the expectation here. Look at the Christian expectation, the expectation of the pilgrim as he climbs those mountains, often alone, in the rain and the muck. A relationship with God, living forever, eternal happiness, no tears. No matter how bad you are, a righteousness declared by God is yours. How wonderful, how marvelous. That's our expectation. C.S. Lewis had an interesting comment about what he had noticed during his life. He said, those religionists who concentrated on eternity had the temporal to boot. And those who concentrated on the temporal lost both. Got a good point. What are you concentrating on this morning? What fills most of your thoughts and activities? Someone has said, the problem with most Christians is that they're spending their time rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. Think about how profound that is. I get caught up in that. I get caught up in things. They tend to pull my concentration and thoughts away, tend to make me want to settle in and have my own house and just live my own life. Christian, we must be very careful that our Christian life include the element of expectation, where we look beyond this world to that city of God not made with hands, and we must constantly remember that we are moving in that direction of that God or that great expectation when one day we will stand around the throne with God. During the 4th century, the Emperor Valens sent messengers to Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea in Palestine. Incidentally, how many of history buffs do we have here, church historians? I have a couple in my church, and they love history. But incidentally, Eusebius was and is the father, known as the father of church history. And the emperor tried to persuade Eusebius to get rid of his orthodox views by sending him great gifts and making certain promises to him, really buttering him up. And this is what Eusebius said: "Sir, your words may trap children, but we are nourished by the Bible and are ready to suffer rather than allow the word of God to be altered." Then the emperor was ticked. He got really mad. And he threatened to torture Eusebius. He threatened to take away all his worldly goods and even his life, and if not banishment. And this is what Eusebius said in return: "He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his only country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed in one blow, nor death, which will only set him free." Be careful of a religion that emphasizes this life and its goods only. Be careful when the things you own and enjoy begin to own and enjoy you. Jim Elliot said it, and for that matter, Nate could have said it to Jim Elliot. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." What are you holding on to so tightly this morning? Let it go. Let it go. If you really believe what this book says, you'll live in the reality of expectation than in the bondage of mere existence. One more. Not only must our pilgrimage or our spirituality include sacrifice and expectation, it must also include power. Verse 28. "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, you probably couldn't wait for me to get to that verse, because if you're like me, its interpretation has plagued you. What was Jesus saying there? He hasn't come back yet in his power and his glory. What could he be saying? You're not alone. This verse has given scholars a great deal of trouble. In fact, some scholars even go as far as saying that Jesus was sincere, but he was wrong. Now, of course, we don't follow scholars like that. I don't, and I know you do not. For we know better. For when you look at the reality of what is happening here, you begin to see what Jesus is talking about. Someone has said a text without a context is a pretext. And that's what's happening when we look at that verse apart from its context. So bear with me and just look for a moment at the context. At the event that follows this very verse in all of the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the very next statement or the very next happening in Scripture is the Transfiguration. Now, perhaps you've read it. We're not going to take the time to look at it. But including the resurrection and the incarnation, the Transfiguration stands as one of the greatest, perhaps most remarkable events in human history. When the disciples saw Jesus transformed before their eyes in the presence of Elijah and Moses. And so great was it that they wanted to erect temples to it and begin to worship him right there, as if he had gone to his kingdom. What Jesus is saying is, in verse 28, is, "Hang on, boys. Hang in there. I'm going to show you something that has such power, it's going to amaze you." And then he could have added, "Hang around, because this corpse is going to get out of a grave. And don't leave then, because I'm still not finished. At Pentecost, I'm going to pour out my spirit with power on my people, and they're going to become empowered to take the world in the name of Christ." And that's the power Jesus is referring to here, and that is the kingdom to which we belong. Any religion that uses pious platitudes, nice slogans, and where people try to be nice and sweet and kind, miss it. That's not a relationship with Jesus Christ. A life that Jesus calls us to is filled with power. And where the Spirit of God is present, lives are changed. Where the Spirit of God is, prayers are answered. Where the Spirit of God is present, things happen, because what happens, that's what happens when the kingdom comes in great power. Sacrifice, expectation, and power, they go together. Remember the quote of C.S. Lewis? The person who searches for the temporal loses the temporal and eternal. And the person who searches for the eternal gets the temporal to boot. You know, there's something wonderfully freeing about knowing that eternity belongs to you if you know Jesus. It's so freeing, so exciting, that the supernatural journey is almost as good as getting there. So how about it? Are you on that journey? Pilgrim or settler? The choice, my friends actually, is yours. Now, Steve left it up to me to close the service, and we usually pray and sing a hymn. I'm going to simply pause and let you pray silently and reflect upon what we've just looked at and considered. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm due to get up and do it all again in about 10, 12 minutes, and I have 8 minutes to drive, so I have to get to the back door. So let's pause and pray. By the way, it was good to be here, and I wish I could stay and enjoy the fellowship, but definitely some other time.